Well, good evening, everyone. So that's our title tonight, Prophecy Proves the Bible is True. Now, the Bible claims to be the inspired word of God. From the first word in the book of Genesis to the last word in the book of Revelation. But we don't have to have a blind faith in this regard. Because God has proved his word to be true by very accurate prophecies. He's prophesied the future of nations thousands of years beforehand. And indeed, the fate of his people, Israel, were also a subject of one of the greatest prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament prophets, that the Jews, because they rejected God and rejected Christ, killed their Messiah, were to be uprooted and scattered over all the earth for many years and then brought back to their land again. That's happened, of course, in these last days in which we live. So the scattering of the Jews and their regathering is one of the great prophecies that we quite often look at. But tonight we're going to look at another prophecy, the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, when I was young, that's quite a long time ago, as you probably think, this prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image was very often dealt with from Christadelphian platforms. And excitement would mount as a speaker would arrive and unroll, placed upon two wooden supports, a poster of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And of course, visual aids were rare in those times. And so, in my day, certainly, we had a lot of addresses about Nebuchadnezzar's image and its significance. I don't think that we get so many today. But it's a shame because it's such a powerful prophecy, and it goes from the time of Nebuchadnezzar himself, which was around about 2,600 years ago, and this prophecy comes right down to the very days in which we're living today, and it's about to be fulfilled completely in the days in which we're living. So, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So, King Nebuchadnezzar then had a dream, as we said, about 2,600 years ago, and he found it was very frightening. In fact, it was terrifying. But when he woke up, he'd forgotten the dream. He knew it was a terrifying dream, and we can quite often do that, can't we? I had a terrible dream last night, but I can't remember what all the detail was, but it was very bad. But yes, Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten this dream, but it made a profound impression upon him. And so he calls his wise men together before him, summoned them, and he said, well, point A, I want you to tell me what the dream was that I dreamt. And secondly, I want you to tell me the interpretation of it. Well, of course, they hedged and they couldn't do it because they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, well, actually, if you tell us the dream, then we can tell you the interpretation. Well, he couldn't do it because he'd forgotten it. And so eventually, Daniel, being one of the Jews that had been taken to Babylon, is brought before the king. And Daniel, through God's revelation, reveals both the dream itself and, secondly, its interpretation. So you've got the king's dream there on the overhead there. That's what the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. And, of course, we've read it in those last few verses of Daniel 2. So let's go back to let's open our Bibles at Daniel 2 and just skim over the verses as we go through the interpretation. And let's remind ourselves of the finer points of the dream from verse 36. So yes, Daniel tells the king, yes, you saw this great image with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron. But the legs were part of iron and part of clay. And then he said, actually, in this dream, a stone came out of the mountaintop, which was cut out without human hands, came at a great speed, struck the image on the feet, and because it was so unstable, the image fell down, and the stone ground up the image, and the stone, from a very small stone, got bigger and bigger and bigger, and filled the earth, and the residue of the metals of the image were blown away. And so that we've read that interpretation, haven't we, in those verses from Daniel that we've looked at with our president. Right, so what does all this mean? Well, the interpretation is from verse 36. So let's look at from verse 36. So Daniel says to the king, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So Daniel's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom are represented by this head of gold. That was the kingdom of Babylon. And so let's just switch from the image a minute and look at the kingdom of Babylon as it was. And there we've got it. There was the extent of the Babylonian Empire that represented by that head of gold, a very great empire in those times. But also, the use of the head of gold was totally appropriate to this empire, because literally there was gold everywhere in this kingdom. Even the altars to the Babylonian gods were made of solid gold. And the altar to the chief god, Merodach, was also made of solid gold. So gold itself was plentifully used throughout Babylon. So it was so appropriate that gold should be used as this symbol. Now, God was going to punish Babylon because God's people had been taken captive. And they'd besieged Jerusalem three times. And so the kingdom of Babylon was going to be overturned by that second Medo-Persian empire. Let's just remind ourselves and go back to our head of gold again. The Medo-Persian empire, the empire of silver, was to overturn the golden empire of the head of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it was. And so what happened was that Cyrus the Persian came along, and in 536 BC, Cyrus the Persian took Babylon. So there we've got that Persian power represented by the two arms and the breast and arms of silver, and it was basically a coalition. Now, we're quite familiar with the word coalition these days, aren't we? We've got a coalition government. Well, the Medes and Persians were a coalition of the Medes, first of all, which were one people, and the Persians, which were another people, and they came together for this common purpose of overturning Babylon. But it was so appropriate that this next kingdom should be represented by the silver and by the two arms. And so it was that Cyrus, the Persian, one night while the Babylonians are feasting, diverted the river Euphrates. The Euphrates ran through the centre of the city, and Cyrus had been digging a diversion channel for many months, looked at by the bemused Babylonians, and at the very height of their feast, the river was diverted, and the army of Cyrus was able to march under the great leave gates into the city of Babylon, and the queen of Babylon very conveniently paved the bed of the river. And so Babylon was taken, this golden head of Babylon was overthrown, the golden empire, and replaced by this Persian empire, represented by the breast and arms of silver. So let's go back to our image again, keep reminding ourselves of this. And once again, silver was totally appropriate to be used for the Medo-Persian Empire, because everywhere silver was used in the empire. There was even a standard currency of silver. The currency was silver right through the kingdom. And they got ram's horns and ram's cups, which were also made of solid silver. There was silver everywhere. These symbols were so appropriate that were used in the prophecy. So, yes, this Medo-Persian Empire lasted for around about 200 years, from 536 BC when they took Babylon to 334 BC, approximately 200 years later. And so then, the prophecy said that this second empire of the Medes and Persians, represented by the breast and arms of silver, was to be overturned by a third empire represented by brass. Let's go to verse 39 again of Daniel 2. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Well, that's the Medo-Persian that we've just explained. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So after the Medo-Persian Empire of Silver, there's going to be a brass kingdom, which was going to bear rule over all the earth. So let's just get the thing in context again. Let's just, before we go on to the Empire of Brass, let's remind ourselves of the extent of the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the breast and arms of silver. You see, it was a vast empire. It occupied about between three and four times the area of the Babylonian Empire, which it had replaced beforehand. So what was this third empire of brass? Well, it was the empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. And there we've got a map showing the great extent of Alexander's empire. And once again, the symbology is so appropriate. The Greeks traded in brass. They had brass armour. And they were known by historians as the brazen-coated Greeks. I mean, could anything be more appropriate? You see how wonderfully this prophecy was unfolding as these great empires were coming one after another, as had been predicted in Nebuchadnezzar's image. So did this great brass empire arise? Well, it most certainly did, in a very dramatic fashion, in the person of Alexander the Great of Macedon. Now, Alexander was an amazing character. He was a great tactician. He defeated, against all odds, a Persian army three times bigger than his own. He completely outwitted the Persians. He used to march his army up to the top of mountains and reappear over the other side, and completely outmaneuver the Persians. As we say, on paper, there was no way that the Greeks should have been able to overturn the Persian Empire. But they did, because here was Alexander, were the original blitzkrieg tactics. And so that's what he did. And in a fast-moving campaign, lasting only 10 years, he conquered that huge swathe of territory, from Egypt right through to Persia and so on, into southern Russia and so on. Yes, wonderfully fulfilled in the brazen-coated empire of the Greeks. Well, after the brass kingdom, there was to come another kingdom, wasn't there, represented by that final fourth metal. Let's go back to Daniel 2 again. Daniel 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, iron is very strong stuff, isn't it? Let's go back to our image again. Let's remind ourselves how wonderfully this is unfolding. First, the Babylonian Empire of gold, Medo-Persian, breast and arms of silver, the Greeks, the brazen-coated Greeks, Alexander the Great of Macedon. Then the fourth kingdom was to be represented by two legs of iron. What can you possibly think what this fourth empire was going to be? Well, you've probably guessed already, haven't you? How is it that historians describe the Roman Empire? They describe it as the Iron Kingdom. No doubt about it. They had weapons of iron. They didn't tolerate dissent. They were unstoppable. And so there it is. And you know, those two legs of iron was totally appropriate to describe the Roman Empire. Because eventually it split into two parts. It split into two parts. So let's look at the initial development of the Roman Empire. There it is. Over a period of, say, 300 years, it encircled the Mediterranean Sea, and it was in BC 65 that Syria was occupied by Pompey, and so Jerusalem also was occupied. And of course, the importance of this image is that it's in relation to God's city of Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. Babylon was to tread down Jerusalem. The Medes and Persians were to occupy Jerusalem, and so on. This is the way this image was working. Well, how did this kingdom of Rome split into two legs, two parts? Well, here we've got the Roman Empire round about, as we say, 63 BC. Right, okay. Well, 300 years later, there was war in the Roman Empire. And there was war between a man called Constantine. Well, in fact, he was one of the rulers of the empire. And Constantine had two enemies who were fighting him to take control of the empire. And it was at this time that Christianity was becoming very numerous. And so, like all politicians and warriors and leaders, Constantine saw that there would be a great political advantage if he could harness the vast numbers now of the Christians to his cause. So he alleged that he'd seen a vision of the cross in 320 AD as he fought his enemies. And he was victorious. He crossed the Milvian Bridge in Rome. It's still there, the Milvian Bridge. And defeated his enemies. And he attributed his success to the fact that he'd seen this vision in the sky, which of course he'd obviously conveniently made up for political purposes. But he was an astute politician. But Constantine did an amazing thing. He moved the administrative capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. Here we are. There we are. And there's the division of the empire. West with Rome. East. And there is Constantinople. Named, of course, after Constantine. And so there was your division. And so what happened was that Rome became really the religious centre. But the administrative and military power became vested in the eastern part of the empire with its headquarters at Constantinople. Well, isn't this a wonderful symbol? Let's go back to our image again. Two legs of iron. East and Western Rome. West and Eastern Rome. Totally appropriate. Wonderfully fulfilled in prophecy. Right, so now we move on from Constantine. What happened was that in AD 476, as Some of you folks who've been taught at school, taught history at school, might remember these dates. In AD 476, Western Rome fell to the barbarians. But it was nearly 1,000 years later that Constantinople fell to the Ottomans, to the Ottoman power, a tribe which had come from Central Asia. And then what a wonderful thing happened, because you might have thought, oh, well, in AD 476 the West was overthrown, which it was. But something rather wonderful in biblical terms happened, because it was of God, that following the overthrow of the Western Empire, the Roman Empire in the West lived again from the year 800 AD under the Empire of Charlemagne. And what happened was that the Pope was in some difficulty. Rome was in danger of being destroyed and overthrown by barbarian tribes, which were opposed to the Pope's philosophies and beliefs. So he sent a message, did the Pope, to Charlemagne, king of the Franks. He said, look, if you help me to defeat the Pope, to defeat my enemies, I will give you the whole of Europe. And that's exactly what happened. And so on Christmas Day, 800 AD, the Pope lifted up the crown and crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of the Romans. Wonderful fulfillment. And so Rome was on the road again. And then it morphed in later ages into the Holy Roman Empire. And you know, that empire lasted for over 1,000 years until the year 1806. Now, I want you to remember something about the geography of Charlemagne's empire and the Holy Roman Empire. What was at the heart, what territory was at the heart of these two great empires? Answer, it was Germany. So Charlemagne's empire was Germanic, and the Holy Roman Empire was Germanic. The Holy Roman Empire had its capital at Berlin, and Charlemagne at Aachen. So I want you to remember that particularly. Both these two empires were straddling German heartland, and we're going to see where this fits in very shortly in the latter days. Well, where are we today with this great prophecy of Daniel and the image and the 10 toes with the feet of iron and clay? Because we're actually living in the iron and clay era. Let's go back to our prophecy again. We are actually living down at the bottom here in the feet of iron and clay. So there's got to be, we've got to look around in the earth for a representation of Roman power, but there's also clay there representing weak nations, so the strong and weak nations. But Rome is there because you've got the symbol of iron there. So how does all this fit in? Well, let's go back to Daniel again, but I want to go to Daniel chapter 7. I don't want to look at much of Daniel 7 because of time. But in Daniel 7, Daniel sees another vision of these four great empires, but in the form of four beasts: a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast that was so terrible that Daniel couldn't even attribute a name to it. So what Daniel 7 is giving us is more detail than this image. Now, we haven't got time to look at the first three, which, as we say, gave more detail about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. But we want to look at the fourth power, Rome, because we're going to look very shortly at where Rome is in the earth today, the Roman power. Right, well, we want to go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 first of all, right, because this is where the fourth beast, the Iron Kingdom, is represented by another symbol, giving us more detail than the two legs of iron of the image. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this, says Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Fourth beast, fourth metal. Got it? Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. There it is, iron. Rome. There it is. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it. It was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So that's giving us more detail about the Roman kingdom. And there it is. There's that fourth beast in Daniel 7, verse 7, representing the Roman Empire. Now, if we go on to verse 19 of this Daniel 7 chapter, there's more detail comes out of this fourth symbol. Daniel 7, verse 19, because Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, Roman Empire, which was diverse, different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron. Now, look at this. And his nails of brass. Oh, so we've got iron and brass. Now, where's all this going? Which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fell. We won't go into that, but we're particularly concerned with verse 19, the iron and the brass, the claws of this fourth beast kingdom. What finally happens, though, with this fourth beast? Because it all comes out in verses 21 and 22. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, without going into too much detail, what those verses are saying is, and what Daniel is saying is, this fourth beast kingdom is going to last right until the second coming of Christ to the earth, and is going to oppose Christ at his coming in the person of the Ancient of Days. So that's very important. So Rome was going to exist for a long, long time, past the demise of the Rome in the West, through Charlemagne's empire and the Holy Roman, past the fall in Constantinople, and then it is going to last even further, even until the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return. So how does all this fit in? Well, let's have a look concerning the brass and the iron. Now, you probably won't be able to read this, but I'll read it to you. I know it's a bit dull reading historical accounts, but this is rocket fuel. This is marvellous, because it's entitled, it's not written by a Christadelphian, it's written by a historian, and it's entitled Rome Absorbs the Greek Kingdoms. Now, this is why you've got the brass and the iron together. Let's have a read of it. The Carthaginians, he says, had been a Semitic people and had had nothing in common with the Romans, and when they came to blows, it was to be war to the end. Right, okay. The story of the dealings of Rome with the Greeks, the brass, the iron and the brass, is a happier one, right? Wars there were, but not about the question of sheer existence. The Greek had a healthy respect for the military qualities of the Roman, and the Roman recognised in the Greek the possessor of a valuable civilization. The Greek indeed thought the Roman a barbarian, and the Roman thought the Greek soft. But listen to this. But neither wished to destroy the other. In fact, he says, the Roman conquest of Greece shortly after the defeat of Hannibal could be plausibly represented as the liberation of the Greek cities from the successor kings who had divided the empire of Alexander. So actually, the Greeks, they welcomed the Roman conquest as saving their civilization. And so the two empires, as it were, worked together. And so there was Greek influence as well as Roman in this merge of the empires. And so, what language was the New Testament written in? It wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek. even though the world as it was had been conquered by the Romans, the Bible was written in Greek, and the Greek language was widely used throughout the Roman Empire. And so there you've got that wonderful tie-up of a historian's words and the brass and iron of Daniel 7 and verse 19. But we said that Rome was to continue until Christ's coming at the latter days. So where can we find the power of Rome today? Well, we can find it in the European Union, which was founded by the Treaty of Rome in 1957. So now, you've probably guessed, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 17. So let's go to Revelation and chapter 17. And let's look at how this final vision of Rome is revealed in this wonderful chapter. And I'm going to put this slide on. And this is the vision that John saw in Revelation concerning Rome in the latter days, in the days in which we're living. So Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy. Ah, note this, having seven heads and ten horns. It's Daniel, it's the final representation of Daniel's ten-horned beast, of Daniel 7 and verse 7. So what do these symbols mean? So yes, it's Daniel's fourth beast in its final phase, with the ten horns. Well, what is the woman there, and what is the beast? Because there's two entities there, aren't there? Well, we could spend a whole address on this, but basically, the woman is the false church of Roman Catholicism, headed by the Pope, and the beast is the political organisation which will eventually support the final crusade against the Christ, which is the European Union, which was founded by the Treaty of Rome. And there we've got rather, you've probably seen this before, but it's very striking. There's a journalist's way of looking at Europe today, and you see what he's done. He's got the woman astride the beast and the 12 stars, just as is represented in that image of Revelation 17. But the clincher really is that this European Union organisation was founded by the signing of the Treaty of Rome in 1957, and there is the signing of it in 1957, by six nations. But it's so significant that it was signed in Rome and was called the Treaty of Rome. How much different if it had been the Treaty of Luxembourg or the Treaty of The Hague or the Treaty of Paris. But no, it was the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome. And so, of course, we've got the rising up of this final Roman power, which we've been able to see rising before us in Europe in the last 50 years. Well, now then, we want to go down this 17th chapter, because there's a mystery revealed about this woman riding the beast, and the beast itself. Verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery, or the hidden secret, of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Now, What on earth does that mean? What on earth? The beast that was and is not and yet is. And it's going to go into perdition. Well, it's referring back to that previous empire of Charlemagne, which was Germanic, wasn't it? Charlemagne's empire. Let's go back to our slide. The beast that was and is not. In actual fact, we haven't got time to go into the scripture here, but this empire of Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire which followed it was represented by a two-horned beast in Revelation chapter 13. And this was so appropriate because two horns couldn't have been more appropriate, because the one horn represented the Pope and the other horn represented the Emperor. And so Revelation 17 is looking back to these great Germanic empires which existed before, and it's saying that it's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Right. Well, do you remember what happened to the Holy Roman Empire? Well, it was overthrown in the year 1806. And there's a map showing Europe after the wars of Napoleon. Note it says that the Holy Roman Empire has entirely disappeared. Right. Well, who was it who overthrew the Holy Roman Empire, this Roman beast system? It was this man, Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte. He overthrew it. So, from 800 to 1806, this Germanic beast empire existed, described in Revelation 13. Napoleon overthrew it in 1806, and that was when it descended into perdition. But it was going to rise out of perdition, out of the bottomless pit, as Revelation 17 and verse 8 says. So when did this Germanic beast Roman system rise out of the pit? Well, it rose out of the pit in October 1957, when the Treaty of Rome was signed. So it had been in the abyss for about 150 years in the pit. It had not existed, but it was going to rise, and it has risen. Now, it's fascinating to realise that the European Union in Brussels had an exhibition a few months ago, and this is an article that was in the Christadelphian entitled "Out of the Abyss, or Out of the Pit, the European Beast Rises." That's a quotation from Revelation 17 and verse 7. Right, where are we going? There we are. And so, outside the EU headquarters in Brussels, they mounted this exhibition very recently. And it said this: "Out of the abyss, how Europeans built peace together." It's a fulfilment of Revelation 17 and verse 7. Europe rose out of the abyss in October 1957, when the Treaty of Rome was signed, and as the EU has said itself, since that date, it's been gathering more strength after it rose out of the abyss, out of the pit, or out of destruction. And so we can see this prophecy wonderfully being fulfilled before our eyes concerning the latter day future of Rome. And of course, it's going to go into perdition, because that will be when it's destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone power. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, how this is being fulfilled. Now, here's a journalist who can see what's happening with Europe today. And he looks at the Euro crisis. This is Neil Ferguson. And he's analysing the Euro crisis. This is 18 months ago, but it's still terribly relevant to today. And he asks this question. He says, "With Greece in meltdown, Fears are growing that the euro will collapse, but the historian Neil Ferguson expects the opposite. He tells Ben Lawrence the currency will survive and the crisis will leave Berlin heading a federal Europe. And there he's got it in his article, One Nation Under Germany. What was the beast that got to rise? It was the Germanic beast which existed before Charlemagne's empire. And it's got to rise again. So the leader of Europe has got to be a Germanic power which directs the political system in Europe. And we can see it rising before our eyes, and journalists are recognising it. And you see, what's happening is that God is using the euro and the collapse of the euro as the cement to bind this last phase of Roman development together. Of course, we've had this euro crisis. It's not gone away. It's getting worse, actually. And in fact, it's predicted that this year it will reach a crisis point. And it can only be solved, really, by one thing, and that is because the problem is with the eurozone, you've got 17 nations and 17 chancellors, if you like, with one currency. Well, it can't work, because if you've got 17 nations and one currency, you've got to have one finance minister at the centre of it. And so, moving on, we've had the election in Germany. Angela Merkel has been returned. Clock is ticking for the embattled Europe as the haggling begins for a coalition. But yes, a big new coalition has been formed in Germany as a result of the elections. And interestingly enough, the foreign minister of Germany is now Frank-Walter Steinmeier, who is absolutely opposed to giving Britain any special conditions to come out of the eurozone. And so that's where it's all going. So, you know, we can see this all wonderfully fulfilled, can't we, before our eyes. But going back to the brass and the iron and the euro, you've probably used the euro yourself. We used it many times. Have you ever read what's on it? Because it's written in Latin and Greek. There it is, Daniel 7, verse 19. Latin and Greek. Euro, epro. It's a fulfilment of Daniel 7, the merging of Latin and Greek influences. And I know time's going on, but you see, that's how it's all developing. That's how the cartoonist looks at a vast diplomatic empire that the EU is building. It's got its own diplomatic service now. It's got 140 overseas delegations. It's got an annual cost of $420 million. It owns 650 cars purchased at a cost of £21,000 each, and it's got 3,417 staff. For instance, the EU embassy in Barbados has 46 diplomats, and the British one only has 40. And so this is a developing power. And of course, it's going to go from strength to strength over the next few years, because at the end of the day, it's going to be a world organisation that opposes Christ in Revelation in chapter 17, but that's another story. And I see time is going faster than me. Concerning Britain and Europe, though, we wouldn't pass on without looking at what's happening with Britain and Europe, because there's a division starting to appear, isn't there, from 3 years ago between Britain and Europe. And the scriptures make it quite clear that whereas the European nations are going to make war with Christ, Britain is not going to, as revealed in Psalm 72. But there are interesting developments in train. For instance, there's a man called Paul Sykes there, who's a self-made millionaire. He started off life as a tyre fitter, and he's ended up with 680 million. And his ambition is to see Britain free from the EU. So he's donated £5 million to UKIP. And in the May, the 22nd elections of this coming May, where proportional representation is going to be used, this is the poster that UKIP are going to fund throughout the country. And you see, it's quite likely that UKIP could win the election and change the political balance in the UK so that maybe the Conservative policy towards Europe, it will have to perhaps go into coalition with UKIP. And I think it could well be that on May the 22nd, what we're going to see is a political earthquake in this country. But of course, it's God working. It's God working in the affairs of men with Europe and Britain and Europe. But we can't leave this subject without looking at the Pope. Finally. So then, don't forget I reminded you that the woman of the image was the papal system, the false church led by the Pope. And it's no coincidence that the Pope, this new Pope, which was appointed in March this last year, has been appointed as, named as Time Magazine's Person of the Year. Now, this has never happened before, that a Pope has been replaced after 700 years. Pope Francis. And of course, he's a Jesuit. And the Jesuits are the militant arm of Catholicism. They were involved in the gunpowder plot. And so, quite by accident, it was my experience to witness the coronation of this Pope, which I wasn't intending to watch on television. But as it started to unfold, I couldn't stop watching it. Because there, the Pope, Pope Francis, was being crowned before kings and leaders of the world. But the service was held in Latin and Greek. There it is again. Daniel 7, verse 19, Latin and Greek. And for the first time for 1,000 years, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and that's still his title from the Orthodox Church, attended there as a symbol that there's now a healing between Rome and the Orthodox Church since the great schism of 1,000 years ago. Those two legs of iron have got to come together. And what's the Pope been doing? Well, he's been washing prisoners' feet. He's shunned the papal apartments. He lives now in a humble hostel. But the membership of the church has gone up in millions. He's portrayed a much softer line towards homosexuality. He's completely changed the dynamics of the Catholic Church, made the Church, as we say, much more popular. And he stated in his speech, he said, his mission was to evangelise to all people. And then he quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and said that the Pope was indeed fulfilling God's covenant with David. It was absolutely amazing. And so, of course, it's no coincidence that this has happened, because the head of the papacy will eventually lead that great crusade against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But time is ebbing away, isn't it? So then, my dear friends, we've looked at this amazingly accurate prophecy of Daniel's image concerning the development of the four great empires. I've seen how the last empire, Rome, in the feet and toes of the image of the clay and the iron, is being manifested in the European Union and the papacy of today. And so the fulfilment of these wonderful prophecies means that it proves, doesn't it, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and that the other prophecies remaining to be fulfilled concerning the return of Jesus to the earth as King of Kings, the destruction of the nations who oppose him, the resurrection from the dead, and Jesus' 1,000-year reign upon the earth, all these will take place because prophecy is proving that this is indeed the word of God. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is that stone power who is cut out of the mountain without hands, and that represents the Lord Jesus Christ who appears without human agency, and the stone grows and fills the earth. And so we're living in fantastic times, aren't we? The Bible has been proved true by prophecy. But for our part, we can't sit on the fence. We can't say, oh, well, actually, what you've said is very interesting and sounds as if it's going to be right. It is right. We can't sit on the fence. We have to have a view on these things. We must act if we want to have a part in the glorious kingdom that Jesus will bring. And so there's one thing we must do. We haven't got time to turn to it, but Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 say that in order to have salvation, we must believe the gospel and then be baptized. We must have that belief and be baptized and wait for Jesus' coming from heaven. And so, of course, eventually, that stone power will fill the earth. A great temple will be built at Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 tells us about it. All nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship, and the power of Rome is going to be smashed forever. So if you want to see Rome, and you haven't yet done so, you better go and see it, because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be totally destroyed and it's going to sink beneath the Mediterranean Sea. And so may this day soon come when Jesus will return and overturn the opposition in the earth, when this house of prayer will be built for all nations, and may we for our part have a part in that glorious time which Jesus will bring.